So if you want to turn to Galatians 4, you say, I thought we're in Genesis 21. Well, the Apostle Paul, when there's division in the church at Galatia, and he wants to help them see through the divisive people there and the divisive message there, what he does is he picks up our story in Genesis chapter 21 and tells us that these verses can be interpreted allegorically. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, when you think of the book of Galatians and you think about the main problem there, the problem is that the church is beginning to believe that you can add works to salvation. There's teachers, there's Judaizers that have showed up and begin to point people to Jesus, faith in Jesus, plus circumcision or plus human tradition and works of the law. And so that's what occasioned Paul's writing of this letter. And in preparation for this, I actually found a Charles Spurgeon sermon, one I would highly recommend to you, called Two Covenants, where he works through this allegory. And I can be honest, I'm going to be honest with you, it's torturous reading a Spurgeon sermon before you write a sermon, because I'm always taking notes from commentaries and stuff and maybe grab a couple good quotes. But when you take notes of Charles Spurgeon sermons, how do you pick between such rich, helpful illustrations that he gives? So I hope to share many of those with you this morning and would commend that sermon to you. And so let me begin by how Spurgeon begins his sermon on this text. Here's what he says. There cannot be a greater difference in the world between two things than there is between law and grace. And yet, strange to say, while the things are diametrically opposed and essentially different from each other, the human mind is so depraved, and the intellect, even when blessed by the Spirit, has become so turned aside from right judgment that one of the most difficult things in the world is to discriminate properly between law and grace. He who knows the difference and always recollects it, the essential difference between law and grace, has grasped the marrow of divinity. He is not far from understanding the gospel theme and all of its ramifications and its outlets and its branches, who can properly tell the difference between law and grace. So Spurgeon says, there's no more important truth than understanding the difference between law and gospel, or as he says, law and grace. If you want the marrow of divinity, according to Spurgeon, it is to understand the difference. And so I hope you sit forward on the edge of your seat and ask yourself, how well am I at determining the difference between law and grace? Spurgeon goes on to say this: between law and grace, there is a difference plain enough to every Christian, and especially to every enlightened and instructed one. But still, when most enlightened and instructed, there is always a tendency in us to confound the two things. So he's saying, even for believers, even though we can look at it and say, yeah, I get it, he says there's something inside us, I would say indwelling sin and spiritual warfare, that always has us struggling and confounding these two things. He goes on to say, they are as opposite as light and darkness, and can no more agree than fire and water. Yet man will be perpetually striving to make a compound of them, often ignorantly, sometimes willfully. They seek to blend the two when God has positively put them asunder. Close quote. So the problem in the Galatian church is that Judaizers, those who claim to believe Christ and trust Christ, but want to add law to the gospel, have come in and have disrupted and caused division within the church. So if you look at your notes, you can see point one is described as the demonic division. All right? The demonic division. And before we jump into verse 15, I just want to tell you why I put demonic as the description of the division. When you read Galatians from chapter 1 all the way through, let me highlight what Paul says about the opponents, okay? For example, Galatians 1:3 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age." So he says, grace to you for the forgiveness of sin and to deliver us from the present evil age. And then in verse 6, Paul talks of his astonishment with them. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you." Okay, there's the opponents. "And want to distort the gospel of Christ." So there's people creating division, and the source of the division is distorting the gospel of Christ. And then Paul says this, but if even we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, let him be accursed. False teachers come, if we come, if angels come and preach a different gospel, let them be accursed. Then in Galatians 2:3, he says, "But even Titus, who is with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers," so this is what the opponents are called, "false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they may bring us into slavery." So false brothers slipped in. People didn't recognize them. That's why there's a problem. And they're spying out the freedom of those trying to live in the gospel. And here's what Paul says in verse 5 of Galatians 2. "To them, we did not yield in submission for even a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." Major problem in the church of Galatia. There can't be a bigger problem. There can't be something that the devil would want to do more than distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. To add good works, things that are good things to it, Satan knows, ruins and spoils the gospel. And then in Galatians 3, he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Literally in the Greek is, "Who has put a demonic spell and done witchcraft on you that you have started to believe this?" And then in Galatians 4, not many verses from where we're going to begin, the opponents are described as spiritual beings. So you have Judaizers being influenced by Satan and elemental spirits. Listen to what it says in Galatians 4:8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. So before you knew Yahweh, you were enslaved to those who are by nature not the everlasting God. So created spiritual beings who are not like Yahweh, they used to be enslaved to. He says, but now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? So elementary principles there is the word stoicheia. And then it says, whose slaves you want to be once more. And there's a lot of ink spilled over the meaning of stoicheia, whether this is spiritual beings or whether it's just the law. And we don't have time to go into all that. And no matter what a person believes about stoicheia, we know that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So why is the sting of death sin? Because sin causes death. The power of sin is the law. And then the writer of Hebrews says Satan has the power of death. So how was Satan going to bring death to mankind? He didn't know how to do it until God told Adam not to eat from the tree. You see? The devil has to confine himself to God's world. Once he understood that if they eat from the tree, they shall die, then he knew how he was going to use the law of God to destroy humanity. And he's never stopped doing that. Because once mankind became sinful, now he could terrify mankind by holding the law over them and holding them into slavery of the fear of death. So when the Judaizers are there in Galatia, and they're trying to tell those who are trusting in Christ there, you better be afraid if you're not circumcised. You better be afraid if you're not following these traditions. This has been the devil's move from the very beginning. It's nothing new. So let's look at Galatians 4, beginning at verse 12. And we'll look at the nature of the division. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a body ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn me or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. So Paul shows up with some sort of physical ailment. He's a burden to have, in one sense. And yet he said, you received me as an angel of the Lord. You loved me. This is how we used to have fellowship. And so then he says in verse 15, what then is becoming your blessedness? All of the sudden, the same people that used to love Paul now have a problem with Paul. Now they're talking Paul down. Now they don't have a relationship with him, a blessed relationship anymore. And Paul says, what has happened to the blessedness that used to be there? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? And then he says, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. So these false teachers that have come in that wanted to add law to grace or law to gospel, they have come and they've pumped you up. They built you up. They made you feel important. But he says, but not for any good purpose. Part of the proof of it is they used to have a good relationship with their brother Paul, and they don't anymore. So what does he mean that they make much of you? Well, here's what you need to understand about legalism. Legalism is meant to shut people out. Because look at what he says in verse 18. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I again am in the anguish until childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. So he says they make much of you, but for no good purpose. And what they want to do is they actually want to shut them out. A legalist doesn't really want you being good. You realize that, right? So they hold up a righteous standard, the legalist does, holds up some pious standard, but if you actually meet the standard, they're upset. Because their identity is in shutting people out. You see? Being able to find someone under them. The legalist doesn't want righteousness because they love God and because they love the glory of God. They love to have something over others. And so Paul says, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. And then he says, it's good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I was in present with you, my children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. He says, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Paul's going, how could you turn from grace to legalism? How could you turn from grace to the law? He says, have you never listened to the law? Do you not know what it's like to live under the law? The proof is already in the pudding. They already don't have a relationship with Paul like they used to have. That's been the fruit of it. And so he says, just like a mother's in the pain of childbirth, until Christ is formed in them. Obviously, they haven't done well with law-gospel distinction. They fell for the trap. And then he says, in verse 22, for it is written, Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and one by the free woman. By a free woman. The son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. So, Hagar, Ishmael was born through the scheming of the flesh, not through the promise. But the son of the free woman, Isaac, was through promise. It was miraculous that Isaac was born. So the demonic division is divisiveness in the church and causing people to desire to be under the law rather than under grace. All right, now let's look at the two women. And here your notes on the back of your bulletin will be helpful because it's a little tricky tracking with Paul. It's helpful seeing it written out. So here's what he says in verse 24. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. So he's referring to Genesis 21. And he says this can be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to present Jerusalem, for she is enslaved slavery with her children. So if you look at your notes, Hagar represents the covenant of works, or the old covenant. Bearing children of the flesh for slavery, Hagar is described as Mount Sinai, where they received the law, and Mount Sinai corresponds, Hagar corresponds to present Jerusalem, these Judaizers, the Jewish leaders, the present leaders in Jerusalem are like they're children of the slave woman. They're under Mount Sinai. And he compares Hagar to Sarah, because then what he goes on to say is, he says, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. So Sarah represents the new covenant, or the covenant of grace. Hagar represents the covenant of works. Sarah can produce children of promise that are born free, and she represents the heavenly Jerusalem that's going to come down from heaven, not the legalistic one that is presently seeping into the church at Galatia. All right? So let's consider Hagar first. Let me quote Spurgeon here. Spurgeon says, the first covenant for which Hagar stands is the covenant of works, which is this. There is my law, O man. If you on your side will engage to keep it, I on my side will engage that you shall live by keeping it. If you will promise to obey my commands perfectly, wholly, fully, without a single flaw, I will carry you to heaven. But mark me, if you violate one command, if you do rebel against a single ordinance, I will destroy you forever. Thus Paul is saying, why do you desire to be under this law? Why is this what you're choosing? Church, those who have been preached Christ, why have these false teachers drawn you in? Have you never listened to the covenant of works? You want to be slave children? You want Hagar to be your mother? What does James 2:9 say? It says, this is really practical. You see how the relationships in the church are connected to theology here. For James 2:9 says this, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So what do you have to do to show partiality? You have to judge between people. And this was happening in the church, judging between people. And then he says this, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has been guilty of all of it. And then here's his charge. So speak and so act as those who are judged under the law of liberty. How should you act in the church? How should you speak in the church? As those who, though guilty, have been found not guilty. There shouldn't be partiality. You should speak and act as those who are going to be judged under the law of liberty. Trying to be saved by works, or sprinkle a little works into grace, is a death sentence. If you break one point, you've broken the entire thing. Spurgeon says this, the poor sinner trying to be saved by the law, just get this picture in your mind, is like a blind horse going round and round a mill, never getting a step further, but only being whipped continually. Yeah, faster, faster. The faster he goes, the more work he does, the more tired he is, and so much the worse for him. The better the legalist man, the better legalist a man is, the more sure he is of being damned. The more holy a man is, if he is to trust in his works, the more he may be rest assured of his own final rejection and eternal portion with the Pharisees. Close quote. How big a deal is it to just, yeah, I believe in Christ, but I want to sprinkle a little works in that determine my salvation? Well, you see, you don't get to play two games at one time. If you want to go the works way, if you want to be under the law, then you got to keep the whole thing. And so he's using this illustration saying, do you really want to be Hagar's children? In fact, he says they're Sarah's children. So, what are we to think about Hagar? What was Hagar's role? She was the slave woman. There's nothing wrong with being a slave woman. The problem is when the slave woman wants to become a wife and be a part of the inheritance. And so what are we to think about the law? Is there any good with the law? Is there any good with Hagar and a slave woman? Well, sure there is. A slave woman serves the free woman and is a great blessing to her. So when we think about what role does the law play, the law plays an important role, but the law can never save. Spurgeon once again says this, but you know that the law is a wondrous handmaid to grace, who brought us to the Savior. Was it not the law thundering in our ears? We should never have come to Christ. We should never have come to Christ if the law had not driven us there. We would never have known sin if the law had not revealed it. The law is Sarah's handmaid to sweep our hearts and make the dust fly so that we may cry for blood to be sprinkled, that the dust may be laid. The law is, so to speak, Christ's dog to go gather the sheep and bring them to the shepherd. The law is the thunderbolt which frightens ungodly men and makes them turn from the error of their ways and seek God. Ah, if we know rightly how to use the law, if we understand how to put her in her proper place and make her obedient to her mistress, then all will be well. See, the law is good. It represents God's character, and it has a purpose to show us that we can't do it, that we are condemned, to make us lose all hope in and of the law and to turn away from the law and say, is there grace? Is there any hope of being saved? Any other place? All right, I don't have my timer on, so you guys could all be in trouble here. Okay, now let's consider Sarah. Look at verse 26. But Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Salvation by free grace in Christ, but through faith, not works, is the hope of the church at Galatia. Their hope is in salvation by free grace through faith. The covenant of grace is our only hope. All right, a couple more Spurgeon quotes. Here's what Spurgeon says about Sarah. The Sarah covenant is the covenant of grace, not made with God and man, but made with God and Christ Jesus. Which covenant is this? Christ Jesus, on his part, engages to bear the penalty of all his people's sins and to die and to pay their debts, to take their iniquities upon his shoulders. And the Father promises on his part that for all for whom the Son does die shall most assuredly be saved. The covenant of works was, do this and live, O man. But the covenant of grace is, do this, O Christ, and you shall live, O man. So the covenant of works was with Adam, and through Adam, all mankind. The covenant of grace is with Christ. The difference of the covenants, Spurgeon says, rests here. The one was made with man, the other with Christ. The one was conditional, a conditional covenant, conditional on Adam's standing. The other is a conditional covenant with Christ, but as perfectly unconditional with us. Now, here's the key. Catch what he says this. There are no conditions, whatever, in the covenant of grace. And then he says, or if there be conditions, the covenant gives them by his grace. The covenant gives faith, gives repentance, gives good works, gives salvation as purely gratuitous, unconditional act. Nor does our continuance in that covenant depend in the least degree on ourselves. The covenant was made by God with Christ, signed, sealed, and ratified, in all things ordered well, close quote. In fact, God made this covenant with Christ before the foundations of the world. That's how sure it is. You realize that? The book of the Lamb's book of life was written before man was ever created. Your salvation is holy because of grace and not by works in anything that we have done. So think of it this way. The gospel is news, not dues. See, we get screwed up with news nowadays because we call news five people on a panel trying to predict what's going to happen tomorrow. That's not news. That's just foolishness in action. Nobody knows tomorrow except what holds tomorrow except God himself. What is news? News is reporting what has already happened, what has already been accomplished. The gospel is good news. It's not dues. It's reporting what has been finished on that cross. The gospel is not conditions for something. It's news of finished work in the past. It's news to be, you say, well, what's my part? Okay, when you hear the news, believe it, receive it, rest in it, fall to the ground and worship, confess your sins, and say, praise God. He came for the worst. He came for the sinners. He came for those who admit that they have nothing in their hands to bring. Salvation is by grace through faith, not by works, so that anyone should boast. So why are the Galatians turning back to the law? Why do they turn back to it? Why would they turn back? Why are there people in the church today? I mean, here's another one from Spurgeon. He says, Spurgeon says, what is the law now? How is the church supposed to handle the law? It is not above a Christian. It is under a Christian. Some men hold God's law like a rod in terror to tear them and holds it over Christians and say, if you sin, you will be punished with it. It is not so. The law is under the Christian. It is for him to walk on, to be his guide, his rule, and his pattern. We are not under the law, but under grace. You see, we don't have to be afraid of God's commands as Christians because we were received without keeping God's commands because Christ kept our commands for us. So now the law isn't over us. The devil can't bring it to us and show us our sin and say, see, you're not a believer. God can't save you. For now, we are already saved by the finished work of Christ, by faith alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So now the law is like a guide under our feet, Spurgeon says. All right, now let's consider the two sons. Look at verse 28. Now you brothers, so he's speaking to Christians, like Isaac, are children of promise. Oh, that's good news. If you're a Christian, that is great news. You're children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was according to the Spirit, so it is, so also it is now. What you see in your notes is Ishmael is the persecutor, Isaac is the persecuted. And Paul is saying, just like Ishmael laughed at Isaac at his weaning ceremony. I mean, Ishmael's the teenager. He's been doing all the hard work around the farm. His mom's been the one putting the meals on the table. Sarah's old, right? Hagar's doing most of the work. Ishmael's doing most of the work. And so no wonder as they're celebrating this weaning ceremony, Paul describes Ishmael's laughing at Isaac as persecution. And he says, the legalist back then, who was looking at his own works, persecuted the son of free grace, and so it is today. He's saying, same thing happened then, same thing happens now. Which shouldn't surprise us because we already saw in Genesis that Ishmael is going to be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all of his kinsmen. See, this is the life of the legalist. You're in a constant battle of who's the rightest. Never ends. And that's what how Ishmael is described. It was really interesting. You think about it. Who's going to win in a fight between the 3-year-old and the 13-year-old, whatever Ishmael is at this time? Well, the 3-year-old's always going to be pinned down. One of the things Spurgeon said is this. He says, all Isaac can do is cry, Mommy! And then Spurgeon says, but that's enough. Because Isaac, that little 3-year-old that can do nothing, was born a free child. Pure grace, according to promise, doesn't have the resume of Ishmael. And so it's enough. Those who've preached the gospel of pure grace have always been attacked. Paul was attacked. Paul was described as one who was teaching that it's okay to sin and just go sin all you want. It's always been that way. That's what Paul's saying when he says, so it is now. All right. Now let's look at the divine division. The last point. Verse 30. But what does Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Here's the charge of the text. Here's the point of writing the book of Galatians. Here's why he uses Hagar and Sarah. For this point right here, cast out the slave woman and her son. You want to destroy a church. You want to destroy unity. Let legalism eke in to the church. But the charge is cast out the slave woman. For the gospel is at stake. Now, I want to remind you, one of the things Spurgeon said is Christians struggle with this. So you have Judaizers saying, no, it's not salvation by faith through grace. You got to be circumcised. Get rid of them. Cast them out. No time for that. No time for confusing the gospel. But guess what? Everyone with indwelling sin, he starts to judge and starts to become a legalist because that's what our flesh does. This is why we need the gospel. This is why we need to be reminded who we are and how we got that. So listen to the harsh words Spurgeon says here. But this Hagar will always be wishing to be mistress as well as Sarah. Sarah will never allow that, but will be sure to treat her harshly and drive her out. We must do the same. And let none murmur at us if we treat the Hagarene harshly in these days. If sometimes we speak hard things against those who are trusting in the works of the law, we will quote Sarah as an example. She treated Hagar harshly, and so will we. We mean to make Hagar flee into the wilderness. We will have nothing to do with her. Yet it is very remarkable that as coarse and ill-featured as Hagar is, men have always a greater love for her than they have for Sarah. And they are prone to be continually crying, Hagar, you shall be my mistress, instead of saying, nay, Sarah, I will be your son, and Hagar shall be bondslave. Popularity test? Charles Spurgeon was persecuted in London all the time because he preached the gospel of free grace. And Spurgeon's saying, man, that Hagar, she's ugly. Why do people want to go and put themselves and submit under the law again? But he says that's what man tends to do. I think it's because there's pride in our flesh, is it not? We want some reason for God to choose us. We want something we can point to say, at least I did that thing. And yet, what did Isaac do to be born according to the promise? He was just born. He was born free. Because God promised him. So in verse 1, here's what we read of chapter 5. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, and you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. And you say, what does Paul want for the church? What's the final word that he wants to speak to the church? Here it is, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. I love that. Circumcision or uncircumcision. The debate that's going on, it counts nothing. Here's what counts, Paul says. But only, here's the only thing that counts, faith working through love. Why are you set free? So that you can love your brothers and sisters in Christ. So that you can worship God. That's why you're set free. How can you forgive someone who's wronged you? Because God has forgiven you when you were still a sinner. And so, the more clearly we believe that it was nothing in and of ourselves and only by the grace of God, to the degree that we really believe that is to the degree that we'll grow in our love for one another. And there's only sinners in this room, right? We could sit here and say, all those Judaizers, they're so rotten. But then, what do we find ourselves doing so easily and so quickly? But making judgments and suspicions on one another, which creates disunity. And so it's my prayer that God would unify us as we let the law drive us to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me end with Hebrews 13:9. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. You might say, well, what sort of diverse and strange teachings does he have in mind? Here's what he says. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods that have not benefited those devoted to them. Diverse and strange teachings that add law to where there's gospel. But he says, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. And so we get to partake and be strengthened as we, God assures us there is peace. Why? Because the new covenant was not made with us, but it was made with God the Father in Christ. And Christ kept the conditions of that covenant. He lived perfectly under the law. So that we can be saved by grace through faith, and God gives us assurance of that peace as we partake in this peace meal, which represents his blood of the new covenant. Father, we thank you for the stark warning we see, even as we're just working through Genesis, and we see this story where Hagar is sent off into the wilderness, that Paul reads that and sees application, sees an allegory to teach us and to hold Christ out to us. Father, none of us stand before your law. Our only hope is salvation by grace. So, Father, if there's someone here that's been wondering if they're good enough to be saved, the answer is no. No one's good enough. But there's good news. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, I pray that all of us would find our hope there. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.